Let's turn in the scriptures to Acts chapter 9. We have been studying the book of Acts. This is Luke's history of the early church. And particularly, the title Acts is actually not referring to what many editions of the Bible have, the Acts of the Apostles. But the apostles keep saying, we're not the ones who are acting. Jesus is the one who's acting. This is the Acts of Jesus, since he has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. He continues to act or to work for the advance of the church. And the advance of the gospel, the advance of the message of the gospel and it changing people's lives is invincible. It's an advance that cannot be stopped. That is Luke's main point throughout the book of Acts. And we're actually going to see it in Acts 9:31. When we get to the end of today's account, we're going to see that the main point of it again is to say that the gospel cannot be stopped. We saw in chapters 1 to 6, the gospel can't be stopped in Jerusalem. We saw in chapter 7, at the martyrdom of Stephen, why the gospel started to spread out of Jerusalem. It was because of the persecution, and even persecution led to the gospel's advance. But we saw also in Stephen's own defense, in the message he spoke to the people who were accusing him, he showed why the gospel had to advance, because you can't keep God in a box. God will not be confined to Jerusalem. He is the God of the universe, and the gospel will spread because the God of the gospel can't be contained. This is Stephen's message, and it's getting ready for the rest of the book, where in Acts 8, we see Philip taking the gospel north of Jerusalem into Samaria, then south of Jerusalem into Gaza. And then today, we come to Acts chapter 9, and we're going to see how the gospel has already spread into Syria, and we're going to see how the gospel is going to now influence the entire Roman world. So, we're going to start off, and if you're reading Acts chapter 9, the second word of the ESV is Saul, but Saul. Who is Saul? We were introduced to him in Acts chapter 7. He approved of Stephen's death, of Stephen's execution. He was one of the Jewish Pharisees who was saying, yes, Stephen, this new Christian, he needs to be killed. And then we saw at the beginning of chapter 8 that Saul was the one who was confiscating Christians' properties, and he was uprooting Christian families from their homes in Jerusalem. That is the Saul that we're talking about. What we're going to do this morning is we are going to encounter Saul's Damascus Road experience. We might say, when we're sharing our own life story, that was a Damascus Road experience. This is the Damascus Road experience, where this essentially religious terrorist who thinks himself to be a hero for Judaism, protecting Judaism from any kind of infection, this religious terrorist on the Damascus Road, on the road to Damascus, is going to have his life completely turned upside down. That's what we're going to read about here in Acts chapter 9. And what I actually want to do is, while we're reading Acts 9, I want to finish up verse 31, and then I want to jump to five other portions of Scripture real quickly in which either Luke or Paul, Saul become Paul, actually talks about this experience, his conversion experience, his turning, this Damascus Road experience, the turning point of his life. We're going to read a couple other passages. So stick with me while we read quite a bit of scripture, and then I'll make some comments on it toward the end. So Paul is converted like this. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest in Jerusalem and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem, where they could be tried and presumably executed like Stephen was. Now notice there in verse 2, he was looking for people belonging to the way. That was actually an early name for Christianity. You're a person of the way, a man of the way. And it's probably because Christians were convinced about the way to God. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, he said. Jesus is the one and only way to be reconciled to God, to be forgiven of all sin, to be given eternal life in the kingdom. He is the way. And interestingly, though it's not referred to, Christianity is not referred to as the way anymore, it is a good descriptor of what true Christians are all about. We preach the way. Verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, this is a 130-mile journey, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city. You'll be told what you're to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. They heard a sound. They didn't know where it was coming from or what it was saying. They heard a sound, but they saw no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. He was blinded. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight. He neither ate nor drank because his life had been unsettled. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. This fact in verse 10 shows us that the gospel has already spread to Damascus. Ananias is a Christian there, and it's very likely that the way the gospel got to Damascus, so that Ananias is even a believer, is because Saul had been persecuting the believers in Jerusalem, and normal, average, no-name, everyday believers were scattered throughout the world, taking the message of the crucified and risen King with them. So you have a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord says to him in a vision, "Ananias." He said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight." Notice here the laying on of hands. It is a symbolic act conferring the status of brotherhood on this man named Saul. Verse 13, "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard many things about this man. I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here, he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house." Interestingly, you can still walk down Straight Street in the old city of Damascus. Damascus is considered to be the oldest living city still extant. They claim a history that goes back over 4,000 years. People have been living on this place. And there's actually a house of Judas. It's debated whether it's the actual location or not, but there's the house of Judas on this street that's been uncovered. Most of the street that was existing in Paul's day is about 15 feet under the surface of the city, but they have excavated it and uncovered it and allowed visitors to go in at various points of it. So the Straight Street, you can still visit in the old city of Damascus. Ananias enters the house of Judas, and laying his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose, was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Isn't this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who were living in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah, God's chosen king, to rule over every government on this planet. When many days had passed, now you might put a note under many days and in the margin, if your Bible edition of the Bible doesn't have a note already, you might put Galatians 1:18, because many days actually refers to 3 years. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening of the wall, lowering him in a basket. Paul refers to this event, the lowering in a basket, in 2 Corinthians 11, 32 and 33. He says that he was let down by friends in a basket and that it was one of the most shameful events of his life. There's actually, if you can see this, an excavated wall in Damascus, in the town of Damascus. This wall dates back to Paul's day, and you can get an idea of what wall would have been around the city. Of course, the men were waiting to kill him at the city gate, in and out of which you would have gone. He escaped down a wall like this in a basket, probably that was used for fish, the catching of fish, the sale of fish. And one of my professors, Stu Custer, marveled at the shame of this. He says, "The formerly proud persecutor is reduced to fleeing the city in a smelly fish basket." Verse 26 says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. They did not believe he was a disciple." They're basically saying, "This is the guy who's been killing Christians. Don't we remember Stephen?" But Barnabas, his name means encouragement. He's the encourager. He took Saul and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in Jesus' name. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to his hometown of Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Luke's point is that the gospel will advance. It will continue to spread invincibly, life after life after life. It's going to multiply. This is Luke's point. I want to ask you to turn to Acts 22, just a few pages over. Acts 22. And this is where Luke records how Paul, after he had been arrested in Jerusalem toward the end of his life, supposedly Paul was responsible for starting a riot in the temple. He gets arrested, and before he gets thrown in prison, Paul says to the soldiers, wait, let me talk to the mob. And he starts talking in Hebrew, and here's what he tells them. Acts 22:3, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strictest manner of the law of our fathers. I was zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death." You see that title for Christianity again. I persecuted Christianity. I persecuted the way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. And he recounts what took place on the road to Damascus. And in Damascus, verse 12, "One Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me. He said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one. That's what took place on the road. That's a title for Jesus that emphasizes his sinlessness, his perfect obedience. Saul, now referred to as Paul, Saul saw the righteous one on the road. And he heard a voice from his mouth, "For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." What a crucial phrase. Notice there that baptism pictures the washing away of sins, and the washing away of sins takes place when? When you call on the name of the Lord to save you. Now I want to read a third account in Acts. Jump over to Acts chapter 26. In this next one, Paul is standing trial before Herod Agrippa. Do you remember when Paul is first met by Ananias? Ananias says, or Ananias had heard from the Lord, this man is going to take the gospel and stand before kings and share it. And that's what he's doing here in Acts 26, verse 4. Maybe I should take just a little break. Saul, Paul. Let me tell you, one of the most common misunderstandings. Many people misunderstand that Paul is Saul's Christian name. It's not the case. Saul never had a name change, kind of like Peter, who Jesus said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church." This man's name was Saul Paul. Saul would be his first name, and Paul his last name, his surname. Most Roman citizens had actually three names, very commonly like Americans do, a first name, middle name, last name. Paul, or Pavlos in Greek, was his last name. It was his Roman name. Saul was his Hebrew name. It was the name given to him by his parents. He came from the family of Pauls, and his name was Saul. And Paul, interesting, Pavlos in Greek, means little. So if we were to completely translate his name, he would be Saul Little. And most people called him by the end of his life Paul. Very similar to the way that when people get famous in our country, they're referred to by their last name. People start referring to a famous author like John MacArthur as simply MacArthur. Or the president. His parents no doubt called him Donald or Donnie or something like that. And everyone now talks about him as Trump did this and Trump did that. They talk about his last name. Very similarly, as Saul became popular in the Roman world, people started referring to him as Pavlos by his Roman last name, rather than by his Hebrew first name. But certainly among his family, he would have been known as Saul. Okay, transition back. Saul, Paul, is actually here in Acts 26, describing again how he became a follower of Jesus. Verse 4, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I've lived as a Pharisee, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." To verse 9, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than heaven, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise, stand upon your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." One of the reasons that I'm reading multiple accounts of this is so that you will see that there is value in being able to share what's often called your testimony. Testifying how you became a follower of Jesus. Paul's now done this three times, and Luke records it in the same book. You would think that maybe Luke, to trim down the size of his book, to make the manuscript a little bit shorter, he would have said, refer back to chapter 9, refer back to chapter 9. He doesn't do that. He keeps sharing it, saying, look at Paul. He knows what God did for him, and he's sharing it. He's repeatedly sharing it. Now we're going to read three shorter passages. Stick with me. These are not from Luke's history, but they are from Paul's own pen. The first one is from Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians. We're going to pick up reading in verse 3 of chapter 15. Here, Paul is explaining the crucial importance of believing the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. So 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. But whether it was then, whether it was them or whether it was I, so we preach and so you believe. We preach the resurrection and you believed it." He's going to go on to say, it's absolutely important to believe in the bodily resurrection. I read that passage to show you that when Paul refers back to the crucial turning point in his life, it was the special privilege he was given. He says there, verse 8, "He appeared to me." Saul actually saw the risen Jesus. I think it was probably like Luke records in chapter 9, Luke 9, like the transfiguration. Saul saw Jesus, and it changed his life, and it was part of his call to apostleship. Next passage is the one that Emil read for us, and we will not read it in its entirety, but I want to encourage you to turn back to Philippians 3. Paul, in warning the church at Philippi to stay away from false teachers who promote religious ceremonies but don't encourage you to know Jesus personally, he describes the status that he had. You see it down like in verse 5. "I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm an Israelite. I'm a Benjamite. I mean, you want to talk about being a Hebrew? I'm the Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee. I mean, I had every credential. He's talking about his status before coming to Christ. And he describes himself in verse 6 as a persecutor of the church. I mean, I was the most zealous, purebred Hebrew you could imagine, he says. Then in verse 7, he says, but whatever gain, whatever status I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Knowing Christ is that good, that satisfying. It is that worth it all. Saul says, I will throw away all of my religious heritage. He says, I will throw away all of my academic prestige and all of my reputation in the community. I'll throw it all away because knowing Christ is that good, that worth it all. Now, just before I go on, I want to make a quick application. There are some people in this very room, I'm sure of it, and you are struggling to actually step away from your religious upbringing and trust in Jesus. You may be 30 years old. You may be 80 years old, and you're saying, how could I turn on everything I've grown up with? And I would say, look at Paul. Jesus is worth it. Last passage I want us to look at is in 1 Timothy. This is where Paul writes to his pastor in training. The pastor he's trained is now shepherding the church at Ephesus, in the strategic town of Ephesus. And Paul tells Timothy this, 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me worthy of trust. That's what faithful means there. He entrusted me with this ministry. Verse 13, even though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, I was an insolent opponent of Jesus. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief. Verse 14, he says, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul describes himself as the worst of sinners. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the very foremost of sinners, as the worst sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And then he has to stop and just praise the Lord. He says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Saul just has this sense that my life is entirely creditable to God's grace. I get zero credit for it. To God alone be glory, he says. I read this passage to show a couple things. First, Paul never got over his conversion. This passage is written to Pastor Timothy probably 30 years after he was converted. And at this point, notice that Paul says, here is one reason I know that God saved the worst of sinners like me. Do you see the one reason? Verse 6, he says, I know this one reason. God saved me to make me a billboard, to make me a display. And what does the billboard of Paul's life say? It says, if God can save someone like me, he can save anybody. Wow. Now let's turn back to Acts 9. Luke's main point is that the gospel will advance. And especially here, the distinctive point of Acts 9 is that the gospel will unstoppably advance because it has the power to convert the hardest opponent. It can change the life, completely turn around the life of its worst enemy. That's how powerful the gospel is. What I'm going to do in the last 15 minutes here, I'm going to ask and answer five questions. First question, was Saul really converted? You can understand that in two senses. I don't know if you know this, but there are many scholars who say, this wasn't actually a conversion. One scholar writes, it was a cognitive shift, just a change in thinking. And I want to say, whoa, not so. At least, Craig Blomberg is right when he says, Paul converts from Pharisaic Judaism to Messianic Judaism. But that is a monumental shift indeed. His primary identity changes from being Jew to being Christ's. And his primary sphere of community changes from the synagogue to the church. This is a conversion. It's not a little cognitive shift. It is a complete change of life. He sees himself after this moment as a completely different person. But I could go a level deeper, and I could ask, do you really believe Acts 9? Did this conversion actually happen? I mean, is this account just a legend? Did it actually happen like Luke describes? Simply put, many people argue that the conversion of Saul is the second greatest and second most unarguable fact in Christian history. The first greatest and hardest to argue with fact is the resurrection of Jesus. Many people will say this is the second hardest fact to argue with, the conversion of Saul. R.A. Torrey, I don't know if some of you know that name, T-O-R-R-E-Y, R.A. Torrey, went to work with Dwight Moody in Chicago, and he was one of the founders of Moody Bible Institute. And he ended up going down to Los Angeles in the early 1900s and starting Biola College in Los Angeles. R.A. Torrey was a famous pastor, one of the pastors at Moody Church in Chicago, what's now known as Moody Church. And he would travel throughout the world as an evangelist. And one of the things he loved to do, whether he was in England or Australia or another English-speaking part of the world, is he would host a series of luncheons with business people, men and women. He would invite on their lunch break to a main hall in the center of town. He actually says that in Melbourne, Australia, there were 2,500 people that showed up for his series of 8 or 10 lectures in that city. And what he would do is just talk with business people on their lunch break, trying to convince them of the truth of Christianity. And he would typically talk about the resurrection of Jesus, why I believe the resurrection of Jesus, and why I'm convinced that the Bible is God's word. And he would talk on those two subjects very often. He took those talks, those lunchtime talks to business people, and put them into a book called The Bible and Its Christ. And in the middle of that book, he describes one man, actually two men, but one man in particular focused on the conversion of Saul and was converted by it. He says, in England, there were two brilliant men who were known for denying the supernatural. One was a poet and the other a lawyer. Gilbert West was the poet. Lord Lyttelton, or George Lyttelton, was the lawyer. These two men sought to crush people who defended the Bible and to do so in public. The two of them got together. One of them said to the other, it would be difficult to maintain their position, namely that the alleged resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the alleged conversion of Saul never took place. It would be difficult for them to maintain their position unless they disposed of those two facts entirely. So, Lyttelton, George Lyttelton, undertook to write a book showing that the conversion of Saul was legend and never happened. And Gilbert West wrote another book to show that the alleged resurrection of Jesus from the dead was nothing more than a myth. They both committed themselves to studying the evidence. I'm reading R.A. Torrey. He says, they had numerous conferences together while they were preparing their works. In one of these conferences, West said to Littleton that there had been something on his mind for some time that he thought he ought to share. He said he had been studying the evidence and was beginning to feel like there was something in it. Littleton said, I'm thankful you brought this up because I've been somewhat shaken as I've been studying the evidence for the conversion of Saul. Finally, when their two books or essays were finished, the two men met. West said to Littleton, have you written your book? Littleton said, yes, I have. But West, as I've been studying the evidence and weighing it by the recognized laws of legal evidence, I've become satisfied that Saul of Tarsus was converted, as is stated in the Acts of the Apostles, and that Christianity is in fact true. And I've written in my book for that side of the issue. Well, said West, as I've studied the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and have weighed it according to the acknowledged laws of evidence, I've become satisfied that Jesus really did rise from the dead as recorded in the Gospels, and I've written my book in support of that side. West and Littleton published their books in 1747. Eventually, their books were bound together, and you can still get that double book available. It's still available in some places on the used book market. West, the poet, actually ended up being recognized by Oxford for this book's contribution to the study of law. And Torrey, R.A. Torrey, concluded in this business luncheon, let anyone who's of a legal mind, let anyone who is accustomed to and competent in weighing evidence, yes, anyone with fair reasoning powers, and above all, with perfect candor, sit down to study the facts. If you think this is legend, take up Torrey's challenge and try to disprove it. Try to disprove the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Second question, why did Saul need to convert? Bottom line, because he was an enemy of the king. He had thought to this point in his life that God would accept him because of his own pedigree, because of his own upbringing, because of his own law-keeping. And he didn't need Jesus for God to accept him. And that is the natural mindset into which each of us is born. I don't need to submit to Jesus if God's going to accept me. I can work hard enough. I can be good enough. I can just say my prayers at night. I can just ask God to forgive me, and he'll just forgive me. No. God's forgiveness, God's cleansing, and a relationship with God come only through the way. The one way he's designed, and that is through faith in Jesus, through turning from your own way of righteousness to Jesus. Paul actually in Romans 5 describes every one of us by nature as ungodly, sinners, and enemies. And yet in every one of those cases, Romans 5, 6, 8, and 10, Romans 5, 6, Romans 5, 8, Romans 5, 10, when he says we're ungodly, we're sinners, we're enemies. He says, but Christ died for you. Christ died for his enemies. We all by nature come into the world needing to be converted, whether we grow up in a religious environment or not. We need to be converted just like Saul. Should everyone be converted like Saul? It's a trick question. The answer, of course, is no. Not everyone should have a conversion story like Saul's. We shouldn't expect that the risen Jesus is going to personally appear to us. That was actually his apostolic privilege. There's only a handful of people in history who got to witness with their own eyes the resurrection of Jesus. We shouldn't expect that. We should trust the testimony of Paul. We should not expect that we're going to see brightness that blinds us for a few days. We shouldn't expect the turn to be this dramatic. Many conversions, even conversions that Luke records in Acts, are not this dramatic. Think of Lydia, where it says simply, the Lord opened her heart to believe the truths that were spoken to her. It seemed to be a quiet turning for Lydia. So no, we shouldn't expect it to be like Saul's in all the details. But on the other hand, like Saul, everyone should be converted. Everyone needs to be converted. Unless you turn from your rejection of Jesus, turning is the idea of conversion. Unless you are converted from your rejection of Jesus, which often masks itself with religion, you reject Jesus by being more religious. Unless you turn from that rejection of Jesus, you will never be right with God, will never enter the kingdom. There actually has to be a turning point when you submit yourself to the King. Fourth question, how did Saul convert? How? The bottom line is this. He saw the glory of Jesus. He was confronted with the reality that Jesus is Lord. And this is how everyone changes. It is not that we're struck by a bright physical light, just like Saul was on the road. Instead, we are struck in our hearts by the light of truth. Let me follow this up with a verse. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul writes to the Corinthian believers, and he says, "The same God who spoke light in the darkness at creation has shone into our hearts. He's shined the light of the glory of Jesus into our hearts." And that's the description he gives of everyone who has been converted. At the end of chapter 3, he talks about those who have turned to the Lord. It's that in your heart, God shines the light of truth so that the light bulb goes on and you say, Jesus is the Lord of the universe. How did Saul convert? He was confronted with the truth that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord. That is the way everyone who follows Jesus is converted. When you come to realize that Jesus of Nazareth is Creator, who took flesh, became a man, and died to bear your punishment. And when you realize that Jesus of Nazareth did not stay dead, but rose from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, and from there he is going to return to reign as King of Kings on this planet. When it all of a sudden hits you, Jesus is Lord, and the light bulb goes off. He's glorious. Jesus is full of wondrous majesty. He's the King of creation. Boom. Damascus Road experience. Life change. When you realize that Jesus is Lord and you simply submit to him, you obey the sight. You obey the vision, as Paul later describes of himself. Fifth question. What changed in Saul's life after his conversion? What changed in Saul's life after his conversion? What should you expect to change after you are converted? Well, the Christian life in many ways is fairly simple, and most of it's described here in Acts 9. Praying becomes more important to you than eating. You get baptized. You find other disciples with whom you can consistently worship and fellowship. It's what Saul does right away in Damascus, what he does right away in Jerusalem. You grow strong in conviction about Jesus as you study the scriptures. You tell others about Jesus. And you suffer as much as God plans for you. As you go about confessing that you're now a follower of Jesus, you may suffer. As you gather with other disciples, you may suffer. As you share this message with others, you may suffer. And you endure it. Saul was told from the very outset that he had much suffering in store for him. That's a really interesting way to promote Christianity, right? Become a Christian because there's a lot of suffering ahead for you. It's the way it happened. Did Christianity make Paul's life easier or harder? It made it much harder. Did becoming a Christian make Paul's life more comfortable or less comfortable? It made it less comfortable. He didn't become a Christian because as soon as he became a Christian, everything would fall into place. But that is so often the way that people today try to share the gospel. You become a Christian, it'll make your marriage better. It might not. It might end your marriage. Become a Christian, and it'll put your finances in order. No, we've had Christians in this room who've had to go back and pay thousands of dollars of debt because they cheated people. You become a Christian, and it's going to make people like you. No, you may find that people actually start to hate you. You suffer for Christ. Whatever he calls you to suffer, because he's Lord. That's the point. He's Lord. Paul was converted to prove to us that God can save anyone. If Jesus can save Saul, Jesus can save anyone. If you're not a follower of Jesus, that is, you haven't given the keys of your life to the King. He's not your Lord. I urge you to consider Saul's conversion and be convinced that it is proof that God can forgive the worst sin. He can break the hardest heart. God can convert. He can win the most unlikely. He can do it. That might be how you see yourself this morning. Oh, God could never forgive a sinner like me. I'm the one who has made fun of all the Christians in my family. If God can save Saul, he can save anyone. And now I want to end talking to Christians. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've submitted your life to the authority of the King, then I urge you to consider Saul's conversion. And don't write anyone off as unreachable. Some of us in here, we pray for the conversion of our family members, maybe our spouse, maybe our children who are wayward, and we think they are the most unlikely person to ever get saved. Christian, pray in faith. If Jesus can save Saul, Jesus can save anybody.